All right, in 2 weeks, you know what this is? You know what happens? You know what the special day is? You know what the commemoration is 2 weeks from now? On October the 3rd, 1960, the TV series Andy Griffith shown for the first time. I'm touched. I get chills thinking about it. October 3rd, 1960. You know who Barney and Andy and Aunt Bee and Opie and all that? If you've seen one episode of Andy Griffith, raise your hand. Oh, okay, good. So this is an intelligent, mature, wise group. All right, that's good. I noticed Marion did not raise his hand. There's issues there around Andy. The second Andy Griffith of the season, October 10th, 1960, was called The Manhunt. And it was I really liked it. Once more, though, you saw Barney in his The Village Idiot and living in denial thing and thinking he had everything going, and Andy just kind of enables it. At some points, I wanted Andy to say to Barney at one point, "Barney, shut up. You have no idea what you're talking about. You're an ept. You're a loser." But he didn't. But in this manhunt, Opie and Andy start by fishing, but Andy notices that the boat they like to fish in has a little leak, so they row the boat back. They're going to have to fix it, and they put it by the lakeside, and they go on. As the episode unfolds, there's a gentleman who escapes, who gets out of prison. He escapes. Andy and Barney catch him. They put him in jail, but Barney makes some dumb moves, and the guy escapes again. Here comes the state police. They're mocking him. They can hear these hillbilly sheriffs. They don't know what they're doing. And the episode closes like this. The man is running down the hill toward the lake to escape, and he gets that boat, and he pushes that boat out and starts to row. Well, the police come, and they start making fun of Andy. "You let him get away, you stupid man. What is wrong with you people?" And Andy just says, "Don't worry. The boat's got a leak. He'll be back. He'll swim to shore, and you can pick him up right with the boat." And it happened. Andy was the hero. The place cheered, and I was just so in love with it. Great moving story. Again, 15 days from now, we celebrate the start of that. Pretty important day for me. Leave me alone. Someone took a shot there. So this morning's text takes us to the very, very, very bottom of the nature of all people. We have hit rock bottom. Paul, in this text, is now locking the door to our dungeon, and he's thrown away the key. We are locked. It is dark. It is damp. We have nowhere to go. Paul, in the next 20 verses, is taking us down to the depths. I've had a couple people say to me, "You know, these sermons are kind of really heavy. And you're kind of not as funny." And I just say to you, sin's pretty heavy. And it's hard to make light of such serious doctrine. Paul really, really goes after everybody. In fact, in this text, he continues now his assessment of the Jews, reminding them again that the reality of God's character is that he is righteous. His person is righteous, and he is the sole appraiser of all our hearts. And as I said last week, he is never, never wrong in that appraisal. And Paul, in the first four verses, is going to finish off his view of the Jews and their arrogance in saying, "We have the law, we're God's people." So he says, verse 1 to 4, "What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision?" Well, he says, "Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true. Let every human being be a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge." The Jews were special. Why? Because God chose the Jews, because through the Jews came the law, that through the Jews came the scriptures, and God started with the Jews to make the plan of salvation that he had destined before the foundations of the world. Yes, they're special, but they don't have an advantage. They don't sit and say, "Okay, I'm cool, I'm different than all these bad people, because I am a covenant person." And Paul has said, and he says one more time, Jews and Gentiles are the same. There is no advantage. No one is better. We are all sinners. The end of verse 4 in the Message. Your words stand fast and true, and the rejection of others doesn't faze you. Your words stand fast and true, and the rejections of others doesn't faze you. The Jews reject Jesus. And Paul says it has no reaction with God. God is not aghast. God doesn't go, oh my gosh, what have I done? No, that kind of attitude, that kind of pride means nothing to God. He's not fazed by that because he's righteous. He knows our hearts, and he never, ever misses. Now, Paul pivots. Look at verses 5 to 8, and he goes back to speak to all of us, not just the Jews. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? And Paul says, I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, but if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim, let us do evil so that good may result? And Paul says, their condemnation is just. Put it another way, people have said, people do say, hey, if I'm doing wrong, if my doing wrong allows God's righteousness to shine, then why are we talking, why am I taking the heat? If my sin makes God righteous, why am I taking the heat? My lies enhance his truth and glory. Why am I being told that I'm a sinner? And Paul just simply responds with the notion he's always respond. That kind of attitude is pure slander, and it is perversion. Which is what sin is. It is pure slander, and it is perversion. No matter how you view yourself, you are a sinner, and anything that you say and try to do is pure slander and perversion. It is so grotesque. It's the word porno, which is used for pornography. Your sin is sickening before a righteous God. Your sin is horrid before a righteous God. Now, let me illustrate this notion, this concept in verses 5 to 8, because it's not really unique for biblical times. But let me offer you what I find to be a fascinating little dialogue. This is just a little opinion, a little something made up. This is not reality. Imagine Judas before God saying, God, I know I have betrayed Jesus, but you used it for good. In fact, if I had not done it, this Jesus would never have gone to the cross. In fact, God, I fulfill the scriptures. How can you judge me and condemn me? That line of thinking finds its way in the 70s and continues today with that Moonies cult that I talked to you about last week that I almost joined. The Moonies believe this, that Judas should be lifted up and honored because Judas fulfilled the scriptures. Because Jesus failed. He was supposed to have a wife and have spiritual children, but he failed. So Judas shouldn't be condemned. Jesus is the one that failed. And God used Judas to fulfill the scriptures for the failed Jesus. That mentality, the spirit of that, is still alive today. What is the response to Judas? What is the response to anybody that slanders and that tries to twist truth to their own advantage? Yes, God did use your wickedness, but it is still your wickedness. There was no good or pure motive in your heart. There is no credit to you that God brought good from your evil. You stand guilty. This notion of, gosh, God, I just did what the scriptures say and I'm okay, also finds itself later in Romans 6 where it said, hey, if God's grace is so great, let's sin a whole lot more so that his grace will grow and grow in our lives. That's perversion. There's a brand of theology that says if you walk with God and are in his will and you're doing great, but you sin, you've lost your relationship with God and now you're out here in the sin. Now, if you party and do whatever you want in sin and you're going crazy, but you jump back into here, then you're okay, you're safe again because now you're back on God's path. So if I sin a whole lot and do a lot of crazy things and go wacky, and I come back here, I guess it's okay and I can learn a lot from my sin. So why not? I'll gamble. If I die here, I go to hell. But if I'm in here and I die, I go to heaven. It's a perversion of what grace is. It's a perversion of what covenant is. But that mentality, that kind of pride, that kind of arrogance is pornography. It's perverted. It's sick compared to a righteous God. Look at verses 9 to 12. What shall we conclude? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that the Jews and the Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin, as we all are. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's every human being. It's really a heavy, dark place. It is a hopeless place. There's no way out. You are a sinner. There's no hope for you. And yet, even today, we have people who say things that try to pervert and justify their own being, the new moralists, the people who try to justify based on the fact that Christianity is too exclusive, it's too narrow-minded, Christians are bigoted, racist people. And that there are things that are said down through the ages, things that are being said today, that simply highlight the notion that we have many people, like some Christians, who are caught up in their pride. And this pride, this rejection, is simply slander and it is perverted. Let me give you some examples that I think some of you might have heard, but let me give you examples that try to justify a person's position and do away with this notion that they are sinners. Here's some phrases. There is no God. You ever heard that one? End of discussion. In that, I become God. My God is personal. Or another one, I follow my conscience. The organized religion is bad, so I follow my conscience. My God is found in nature. Or, I'm really not a bad person. I'm okay. Or, I'm not a bad person at all. I don't steal or murder like Hitler or Charles Manson or ISIS. I'm not bad at all. Or this one. Organized religion is a crutch and it is corrupt. The church just wants your money. Or this slanderous position. I believe in a higher power. Or, Jesus was a good moral teacher, and that's it. Or, I go to church regularly. I am religious. Or, I don't buy the Jesus thing. Too many other religions where people are so sincere and dedicated must be honored. Some are so much more sincere than Christians. I just don't buy the Jesus thing. Or, I'm a Christian because I am an American and this is God's country. Now, those are real statements by real people that tend to show the pride and perversion and the sinfulness that we possess. Then there's one more. It goes like this. I'm a good guy. Yeah, I mess up, but who doesn't? We will all go to heaven, except the really evil people. I'm a good guy. Yeah, I mess up, but who doesn't? We will all go to heaven, except for the really evil people. That was me prior to faith. I believed that. That y'all were kind of strange and do silly things in church, but I believed that. Then on July 4th, 1971, that whole thing changed when I accepted Christ. But I didn't change immediately. I didn't have all of a sudden this flood of theological thought and biblical knowledge. But I set myself on a place to understand grace and love. But it started again in this place of arrogance and perversion. Verse 11 says, there is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. Now the word seek understands to go about, to desire, to pursue, to inquire in a very, very intense way. It is a single-minded looking. You ever played hide and seek? Anybody? When you weren't watching Andy Griffith? So one person hides, they count to 100, all the little friends go and hide everywhere in where they have other boundaries. When the person's done counting, what do they say? Ready or not, here I come. And when you turn around, have you done this? You begin right now to look. You look high, you look low, you look behind bushes, and your focus is on nothing more than finding where the people hide. Because if you see one, like I see Justin, I can run back and go, 1, 2, 3 on Justin, and then Justin becomes it. The word seek understands that activity of, I just have one thing I'm going to do. It's going to be to find these people who are hiding, and I will do everything I can in my power to do that. That is my single focus in that game. So the word seek has the same intensity, the same power. Let me show you in scriptures where that word is from the Old Testament. But if you seek the Lord your God, you will find him. If you seek for him with all your heart and with all your soul. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Psalm 27. One thing I ask of the Lord, that this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. 105. Glory is his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Let the Lord and his strength seek his face always. And then in the New Testament, Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given unto you. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Hebrews. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. There is an intensity. In fact, the word carries combined with the Hebrew the sense of worship. To seek is to surrender. To seek is to pursue with an intensity and a purpose that knows nothing else as a first priority. Now catch this. When it comes to sin and how bad we are, I love this phrase. This does not mean that every person is as bad as they can be. But it does mean that every person is as good as they can be. When it comes to our sin, it does not mean that every person is as bad as they can be, but it does mean that every person is as good as they can be. And before a righteous God, our being good is simply not good enough. Our being good is simply not good enough. Let me illustrate that for you in a rather stark way. Think of all the people who don't even buy into Christian faith, think of all the people who've done incredible and real philanthropic things. They've built hospitals, they've given lots of money, they have built things, they have dispersed medicine because they're people of means to cure villages and to cure all countries. Think of these incredible things that they have done, and they're all powerful, and we would all say, that's tremendous. They gave millions to flood victims. They did just all kinds of things. They built hospitals, built all kinds of things, gave and gave and gave. And this stuff is really good. Good stuff in terms of how we view philanthropic endeavors. But now watch this. You take those things and you compare them to a righteous God. A righteous God who is perfect, a righteous God who by nature knows our hearts and never misses. when it comes to comparing God's righteousness with these very righteous things, these very good things, John Calvin would say, you know what this is? This is just simply piling dirty rag on top of dirty rag on top of dirty rag on top of dirty rag. The contrast is so stark. These things are so great, but they're not when compared to a holy God. There is nothing that I can do that is good enough to make God bless me, please me, and be in his place forever. There is nothing that I can do. There is nothing that you can do. Look at verses 19 to 20. Paul says this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and that the whole world will be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." J.B. Phillips says this, "It is the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are. It is the straight edge of the law that shows us how rotten our hearts are and how sinful we are in the things that we've done. When it comes to judgment, every mouth will be silenced. There will be no excuses. There will be no defenses. You have no hope. There's nothing you can plead that will get you off condemnation. Nothing. And it is so stark. And it is so dark. And it's so depressing. Even we who know Christ kind of do a little squirming this morning. But it is reality. Here's how it's spoken, verse 20 in the Message. Look at this slide. "And it's clear enough that we're sinners. Every one of us in the same sinking boat without everybody else. It is clear enough that we're sinners. Every one of us in the same sinking boat with everybody else. Go back to the lake. The thief comes, he runs, and he starts to row. And he rows as fast as he can. And as he rows as fast as he can, he sinks. And he sinks, and he sinks, and he has no hope. And he will die in that leaky boat. We do the oars of morality. We do the oars of opinion. We do the oars of works righteous stuff. We do everything that we can. We sometimes let the boat float. We do whatever we can to get to the other side. And you have no hope. Because you're in a leaky boat and you will die. There's nothing that you can do to change the boat. Nothing. Nothing. And then, in verse 21, which we'll look at later, there comes this little phrase. And the phrase is noonday. It is a conjunction that Paul starts with in verse 21. And in that conjunction, everything changes. But now, noonday, but now. I'm in the boat that's sinking and I'm struggling, and Paul's about to say, but now, in your sinking, horrible condition, God has made a way. That in this perversion and pornography of your sins, God has made a way. You are leaking. You'll never make it on your own. God has made a way. And he's called you and saved you out of that position, has given you a new boat, and has given you a new place, and now says, just row with me. It's an easy row. Your sins are forgiven. You are not responsible for your failures. Noonday, but now. It is emphatic in the Greek. Paul wants you to hear this. As bad as it is, as dark as it is, as low as it is, but now there's a change. Noonday, but now. But now, in your hopeless place where you can do nothing, now, but now, there's a way. The whole book of Romans changes with that little conjunction. The whole book changes. And now we begin to understand the grace and the mercy and the love of God. Noonday, but now. Noonday, in your sins, but now there's forgiveness, but now there's hope, but now there's healing, but now there's a relationship, but now there's life eternal. And that's where Paul will go. In the dark, the light shines. Now, what does that mean for you right now? If you don't know Christ, there is a but now awaiting your life. And it is not predicated on you being good or trying to be good. It is developed, predicated, and set forever in the fact that Christ died for you. It's not about what you do. It's about who you know. And if you are a Christian and you're struggling and you wonder about pride and you wonder about all these things and you're feeling kind of bad about yourself and you don't want to be found out and no one don't want anybody to know that you're not the good Christian maybe you should be, here's what you need to say to yourself every single time you think that. Noony day. Noony day, noony day. Say it with me. Noony day. Noony day. Noony day. But now. Every time you get on yourself and you want to condemn yourself and you want to say, you just say, noony day. Because that's your position in Christ. Noony day, noony day, noony day. You are not responsible for your sins. And when you feel some tinge of guilt and, oh my gosh, noony day. But now, grace has filled you. But now the Spirit of God indwells you and leads you. Try it this way. If I've been talking this morning, and you're kind of struggling, and you know, it ain't right with me here. And I'm Christ, but there's some things that aren't going very well. You know why you can say that? You know why you can understand that? Because the Spirit of God is at work in your life. He didn't walk away. He's shining the light. And this is the place where he wants you to know noony day. But now you can find forgiveness again and hope and renewal. But now, because you're not responsible for the things you are condemning yourself for, you're not in that sinking boat anymore. You are a new creation. You are saved. You are called out of that, and you are not responsible for your sins. Yes, there are consequences, but you're not responsible. And when you get to that point, you say to yourself every day, even this afternoon, noony day. Noony day, noony day. You don't have to understand it. It's all too incredible. Grace is far from our understanding, but it's a fact. Mercy and love and the filling of the Holy Spirit is far from what we can comprehend, but it's true because noony day, but now, but now, but now, but now. And that's where we are. We are noony day people. Today and forever. And we can, before the judgment seat, praise God in Christ. But now, noony day. Pray with me. Our Father, you know us, and you know our needs, and we need to say noony day without first saying, I'm bad. We need to say noony day, Father, before we say I'm guilty. Father, help us. Help us to listen to your but nows, to listen to your grace in our lives and your mercy. Father, thank you for noony day. Thank you for mercy and grace. And now, because of noony day, we are righteous. So, Father, we praise you and we thank you. In the name of Christ, amen.